Now, it's not very often that I hear an announcement from our governor that causes me to rejoice, but it happened this week. Governor Hochul was announcing that legislators had reached an agreement on priorities for the 2026 fiscal year budget. And included in that budget was funding to help school districts establish and enforce a bell-to-bell ban on smartphones and other internet-connected devices. Now, among all of the things that our state likes to ban, smartphones for kids in school stands out a bit as a little uncharacteristic to me, but I am here for it. I loved that announcement. Another key priority for the 2026 budget is to provide free breakfast and lunch to all 2.5 million children in grades kindergarten to 12 throughout the state. To feed that many kids, some of whom are impoverished and would otherwise come to school, try to learn on empty stomachs, they're just famished, I think that is certainly a laudable goal. But of course, we hope that our school-age kids will also learn the lesson that there is no such thing as a free lunch. Okay, so the governor predicts that this initiative is going to save the average family $1,600 per year per kid, but it will cost taxpayers in New York $340 million. Actually, there is such thing as a free lunch. And today I want to tell you of the story of the time that Jesus provided one for a huge crowd. This story is commonly referred to as the feeding of the 5,000, but that number actually only counts the adult men in the crowd. And when you count, or at least when you give a decent prediction of the number of women and children that also might have been there, it would be much more accurate, it seems to me, to call this the feeding of the 20,000. It's clear that this was a highlight in Jesus' ministry. Of all of the things that he did, all of the amazing things, this is one, and this is one of the rare ones that made such an impression on his disciples that each gospel writer included this story. There's not a lot of those stories that come in each of the four gospels, but this is certainly one of them. And I trust that this story will make an impression on us as well, as we learn from it more about Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the prophet that was to come into the world. And I trust that this will be another sign that points us with blinking lights to the reality that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, we all would find life in his name. Now, it's important for us to also to notice something of the structure of this chapter. This sign, which is described for us in the first 15 verses, serves as a very important precursor to all of the teaching that Jesus will do in the aftermath of that, in the latter portion of this glorious chapter. So today we're going to seek to understand the sign itself so that we will be set up to see something about its significance in subsequent weeks. We're going to work our way through the first 15 verses under four headings, and in spite of my greatest efforts, these four headings have no clever alliteration. Okay, I have to take the L on that one. So let's see first the following. We catch up with Jesus here in chapter 6, and it is now sometime after the events of chapter 5, and it is also in a different place, different time, different place. He's no longer in Jerusalem. Jesus is, as we find him now, in and around the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee, In particular, he has traveled to the kind of the northeast quadrant of it, to a mountainous desert type region where he can be alone with his disciples. And this is something that Jesus often desired to do for reasons that will become very clear. But it's not just us who's trying to catch up with Jesus in this chapter. It's also, we'll look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that a large crowd was following him. They were trying to catch up to him. How large was this crowd? Well, again, it's likely on the order of 20,000 or more. And that's a large crowd by any standard, but especially in a very remote and rural part of Galilee. Now, on the one hand, even at this point, we should probably feel pretty encouraged. We usually do when those sorts of numbers are involved. We should see just right away that Jesus is beginning to attract quite a following. And we started to see signs of this all the way back in chapter 3 when Jesus and his disciples were in the Judean countryside and they were teaching and they were baptizing. And the report about Jesus was that, quote, all were going out to him, which is to say that he was attracting large numbers of people, of Jewish people from the whole region. He was attracting very large crowds even at that time. Now, again, the popular opinion is that that's a very encouraging sign to be running those sorts of numbers. Numbers, for us, tend to be a major metric that we use to evaluate the effectiveness of a particular ministry. Lord willing, tomorrow I will be leaving to spend a few days at the Basics Conference just outside of Cleveland, Ohio. It'll be me and maybe a couple of thousand of my closest pastor friends. And over the course of 3 days, I expect to have and to listen in to dozens of conversations. And so I expect, because I've been to this particular conference a number of times, I expect to hear this question at some point in several of those conversations. So how many are you running? And these guys want to know, how big is your crowd? And so they ask that so that they'll have the data for another follow-up question, which is left unspoken, which is, how does that compare to mine? And then all of us feel discouraged because even the best pales into comparison to Alistair Begg and how he fills up Parkside Church twice on a Sunday. The temptation is to make the largeness of the crowd the main metric of ministry effectiveness. But you can tell from his actions and from his movements that Jesus does not fall for this temptation whatsoever. In fact, as the chapter progresses, it seems like Jesus is actually going to say some outlandish things for the purpose of sending people away who he knows won't hear this. So, and John doesn't fall for it either, right? John the author. Right away he tells us the reason for this great crowd. He tells us why it was that they were following after Jesus. It was because they had seen the signs that he was doing on the sick. So they had witnessed lots of miracles, very similar to the one that we read about in chapter 5. You remember where Jesus instantly heals a man who had laid around the pool at Bethesda there, paralyzed for 38 years? Jesus healed him, and he was walking around the next second with his mat under his arm. And John tells us, he doesn't tell us about all of the miracles that Jesus has done or was doing. And he does that, really. He refrains from telling us those things for the sake of space. He'll explain this later in the book. He basically says there's not enough bookshelf in the whole world for me to tell you everything that Jesus did. So we know that Jesus is performing all of these miracles, these signs. And the point of all of it is that the motivation for this crowd is less than praiseworthy. They're way more interested in the sign itself than they are in the one that the sign is pointing to. Our suspicions about this motivation is going to be confirmed really quickly, I think as soon as verse 14, and then definitely by verse 26. But before we go any further, I think it would be appropriate for me to ask you at this point to consider what your motivation is for following Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? If not, I want you to think about it now. Whether you call yourself a Christian or whether you are interested in Jesus enough to come to church on a Sunday morning, we're very glad that you're here. Ask yourself this question: why am I here? Why am I following Jesus? Why am I interested in Jesus? I don't think it's wrong for you to answer that you're looking to get something from Jesus. I don't think that's a wrong way to answer, but here's the crux. What exactly are you looking to get from him? Health? Wealth? Maybe not wealth. You wouldn't be so bold as to say that, but at least kind of lifted out of poverty. Maybe if you follow Jesus, you won't be living paycheck to paycheck. Are you showing interest in Jesus because it makes for easier relationships with your spouse or your parents? Because you know that that's what's expected of you? Are you interested in Jesus because you know that he's got a following of really wonderful people and it's a wonderful network of friends for you to be a part of? I don't know what your motivations are, but I expect that you do. Or at least maybe by the Holy Spirit's help, you're starting to. I hope you can identify why it is that you are seeking after Jesus. It's clear that the crowd has very questionable motives, but let's see what Jesus' reaction is. Okay, let's look at verse 5. So Jesus is up on the mountain with his disciples, and the view is spectacular. And the text says that Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw the large crowd that was coming towards him. Jesus' reaction, I think, is implicit in the actions that follow, but his reaction is stated explicitly in Mark's telling of this story, in which he says that Jesus, when he saw this crowd, he had great compassion on them. This sight of this mass of humanity headed towards him moved Jesus in his heart, moved him to compassion. And I think that is one of the most beautiful things in the Bible. It's right up there for me, anyway, with one of my favorite lines from a story about a rich young ruler who came up to Jesus and asked Jesus what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And this is, you know, in the course of the conversation early on, this guy claimed that he had kept the law from childhood. So here's a cocky young guy who couldn't be more sure of himself, and yet he couldn't be farther off course. He couldn't be more lost. And the very next verse says that looking at him, Jesus loved him. I want to say two things about that there and here in this passage especially. I want to say something about the looking and something about the loving. Verse 5 says that Jesus lifted up his eyes. And I want to ask you, Christian, are you looking like Jesus? Are your eyes lifted up, or are they kind of looking down all the time at your grocery cart, okay, or at your desk? Are your eyes like the video camera that is just kind of focused on the subject in the foreground, and then everything in the background is all blurry? Do you actually prefer it that way? Because then you can just kind of like, people are pixelated to you, and you can put your nose to the grindstone. You can run into the grocery store, you can get the job done, and then you can fire back on out of there. You don't even have to talk to the grocery store, the clerk at the register, because, you know, she's refuses to make eye contact with you too. So it's a perfect deal. And then when you're forced to look, what do you see? When you're at a baseball game or a football game, or when you drive through New York City, or you hear about a whole people group, the Pashtun, for example, what exactly do you see? And how does your heart respond? Does it respond? Do you see what Jesus sees? Do you respond as the Savior responds? And that leads me to the next thing that I want to say. It's about loving. It's about compassion. It's about the urge to do something to meet their needs. And this is precisely what we see in Jesus. His love is all the more amazing when you consider, again, the motivation of the crowd. Believe me, Jesus knows exactly why this massive humanity is following after him, and still he is moved to pity and to compassion. And he's determined to do something for you. And I think that this is good news for any of you who just a minute ago did the difficult exercise of trying to identify what your motivation for seeking Jesus is. And perhaps you, in your heart of hearts, know that that motivation, your motivation, is less than stellar. You know, it's about it, because it makes your mom happy. It makes life easier with your wife. Do you know who else knows that? Jesus. And do you know what else? He loves you. And he has a heart of compassion for you. And that ought to make you run after him all the harder. Let's see in the second place, the test. Test. I realize that might be a bit triggering for you students, okay? Especially our college students. Some of you have finished. Some of you may be in the thick of finals now. But you're still a little nervous because the results haven't been posted yet, and in another month or so, it'll be test time for you high schoolers, regents, and all of the rest. But do you know that if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's always test time. It's always the time for tests. And that's because he loves us. The Lord desires that we would grow in holiness and that we would grow in faith and in trust of him. And so the Apostle James can urge us to count it all joy whenever we meet various trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And when that steadfastness has its full effect, we become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now in verse 5, we read that Jesus, seeing the crowds, coupled with this knowledge that it's lunchtime, and I don't know, perhaps he heard the kind of the collective sound of 20,000 rumbly tummies. And if you don't know what that sounds like, you'll be able to hear a scaled-down version of that in just a few minutes here, okay? A choir of rumbling tummies. So Jesus asks, where are we going to buy bread so that these people might eat? And we're told in verse 6 something that the disciples didn't know at the time, which is that this is a test. This is a test of their faith. Philip is the logical one to ask because they right now are in the vicinity of Bethsaida, and that was Philip's hometown. And so Philip, you know, better than anyone, Philip's going to know all of the local spots, the places to avoid. He knows all of the caterers. He'd be the one to know if Uber Eats delivers to this particular mountain. But Philip's already crunching the numbers, and he's already concluded that it would take about 8 months of someone's salary. If you get about a denarius a day of wage, you're talking someone's going to have to donate 3/4 of his annual salary. And that is only going to buy just enough for each person to have basically like a crouton. Another disciple, Andrew, he's scouted around a little bit, taking inventory. And he brings to Jesus a little boy that has 5 little cakes of barley. I want you to just be careful here, because the translation, if you have a translation that says loaves, that's a bit misleading. Okay, what this boy had was much smaller than that. The word is in the diminutive. It's just a tiny little loaf, if you want to use that word. And then 2 fish. And I fear that you also have the wrong idea in your head if you're thinking fish, because this is the diminutive form of the word for fish, okay? You're probably thinking of a full-size fish. No, this is more like a sardine. This kid had 5 little cakes of barley with 2 little sardines. And by the way, this lunch kind of indicates for us what folks that we're dealing with in this crowd. Barley is what poor people would eat. It's what you feed to animals and poor people. Barley has a much lower gluten content than wheat. And, you know, the conclusion there is obvious. It's straight up nasty. Okay? A barley loaf is so nasty that you have to eat sardines with it to wash it down. Nevertheless, here's a boy with 5 cakes of barley, a couple of sardines, who's evidently willing to share. And this is not the point of this passage. John doesn't make a huge deal about it, but no doubt there's a lesson here. Not just for kids, but yes, for kids, about how the Lord might be pleased to use our contributions in the work that he does. No matter how small or how meager our contributions might be, this boy is remembered forever because he was willing to share his lunch that day. But notice Andrew. Andrew, despite the fact that he brought this boy to Jesus, he is very skeptical. He's very dismissive of the possibility. In fact, he concludes that it is impossible. He uses a rhetorical question. He says, what's that for so many? This is obviously not going to be any kind of improvement on Philip's non-solution. And did you notice that Philip and Andrew, and I think we have to include all of the disciples here, they're just kind of the prominent spokespeople. They're only thinking in terms of what is naturally, physically, materially, financially, logistically possible. In other words, you could summarize all that to say they're only thinking in terms of what is humanly impossible. They're not thinking about what is possible for Jesus, the Son of God. Now, these guys don't even have to wait until Jesus posts their grades on his door in a few days to know that they got Fs. Okay, they got absolutely rocked, as I would often say about my own final exams in university. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of a final exam, you see a question on that test that you've never seen before. I mean, you have no idea what it's asking. You don't recognize it in the slightest of anything that was ever discussed in class. It wasn't even in the textbooks, and you know because you crammed the night before. So you might be tempted to give the disciples a pass because up to this point, they'd never seen Jesus work a miracle involving the multiplication of a meal. But they had seen him turn water into wine. Right? It was that sign that first manifested Jesus' glory to them. And remember that the text told us at that point that it resulted in them believing in him and putting their trust and their faith in him. And the question is, guys, where's that belief now? Now, what about your situation? What about your situation? I don't know what it is. I don't know exactly what you're going through. Maybe it's a situation similar to this. I don't know. Maybe you're lacking. Not like the metaphorical way that the kids say in a cheeky way, but literally, maybe you're lacking. Maybe it has to do with food, that every trip to Tops you go to, every trip you make to that wretched place, no, I'm just joking. But you dread going to Tops or any place like that because you know no matter how little you get, no matter how careful you are, you're still going to see three digits. And the fact of the matter is you don't really have three digits. Maybe it's a prolonged illness. Maybe it's chronic pain. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's a longing that you have, and even a good and godly and righteous longing that is unfulfilled. Do you understand, child of God, that what you're going through is a test? It's test time. And that because he loves you and because he desires to increase your faith. And here's the big test question. Are you going to trust him? Are you going to rely fully on him? And if so, how are you doing? How are you doing with that? Are you trying to come up with all sorts of human solutions, possibilities? Are you constantly cycling through all these natural, practical possible fixes? And if you're doing that, I predict that you're discouraged and full of anxiety and dismissive. I expect that you're probably defeatist, as Philip and Andrew were. And if that's the case, then you are failing the test. Brothers and sisters, look to the Lord. Put your faith fully in him, because with him, all things are possible. Do you know that he is able to do far more exceedingly than you could even ask or imagine? You haven't even imagined in that cycle of scenarios, you haven't even imagined the scenario that Jesus is able to do in your particular situation. And there's even more encouragement for us in verse 6. Look again there with me. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Friends, even before your problem is on your radar, even before his testing, even before you fail the test, Jesus has that situation perfectly under control. Aren't you glad that Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do for you? Aren't you thankful that divine sovereignty and divine benevolence, eternal goodness, divine love, divine will, and divine power all combine to provide for you whatever it is that maximizes his glory and your good? Let's see what the Lord provides for this people. I'm giving away the answer to that in the title of this third heading. Here it is, the feast. The feast. That's exactly what the Lord provides. This is no secret. You know the story. He provides a veritable feast for this ginormous crowd. Here's how it went down. First, he has his disciples seat the people, kind of orderly and on green grass. So that's just a little detail in there, an eyewitness detail. John was there. And it just tells you that this is around this time of year, a beautiful time of year when the grass is so green and thick that you got to cut it every 4 or 5 days. This is right around the time that we're in now. And then so the people are seated, and Jesus takes the loaves, and after giving thanks for them, he distributed the bread by way of the disciples to all who were seated. And in the same way, the little fish. Now, I'll just tell you right out front, so don't ask me. I don't know the mechanics of this particular miracle. I can't tell you when or how or where exactly the bread and the fish multiplied, but that they did multiply is certain. Okay, everyone, when they were handed something, had what they needed and much more than that. It multiplied to the degree that what the Lord Jesus delivered to this great crowd was a feast. Just as initially it was the meagerness of the boys' lunch that was highlighted, what's now highlighted is the abundance of what Jesus provides. Look at the end of verse 11. It says, the people ate, quote, as much as they wanted. It was an all-you-can-eat buffet there on the side of the mountain. And beginning of verse 12 lets us know that the people ate their fill. Okay, so at the beginning of this lunch, they're seated on the green grass. At the end of it, the text doesn't say, but no doubt many of them were laying down on the green grass, you know, diverting all of their energy into digestion because they're absolutely stuffed. The sardines were packed into their stomach like sardines. And the barley bread was expanding to fill whatever void might have still remained in their bellies. I won't elaborate, but you get the point. You know the feeling. Jesus is like an Italian nona, okay? He's not satisfied until you are absolutely stuffed. This is not a savior, folks, that will give you just little snacks. He's not like my grandparents, to be honest with you, who went through the Great Depression. And who never got out of that mentality, even when I was a strapping young lad of 19 and had a voracious metabolism. Jesus is not like that. He wants to fully satisfy you. And here's something else that you need to know about Jesus. He's a conservationist. He's like that Nona that has cupboards full of Tupperware. And so in verse 12, he tells his disciples, gather up the fragments that nothing may be lost. So they do, and the result is that they are able to fill 12 big wicker baskets full of leftovers. Now, on the one hand, what we have in this detail is just another way of highlighting just how super abundantly that Jesus provided. What started as 5 little loaves and 2 little fish ended up as 12 huge baskets of leftovers. And that is after 20,000 plus ate to their fill. And I also happen to believe, although this can't be proven, that this would have stood as a personal reminder to each of the 12 disciples who each had to kind of handle their own basket. It's a gentle reminder, but a pretty strong reminder that they ought to never doubt, but always believe what their Lord could do. But further still, I think this little detail serves as a personal reminder to us. Look at the reason that Jesus gave for that collection. It's so that, quote, nothing may be lost. That, my friends, is what you call a juicy little morsel. That's just a dainty little something to chew on. I told you that this miracle is a prelude to the more elaborate teaching that Jesus will do through the rest of this chapter. Now, you know how much I don't like to give out spoilers, but I do love teasers. So just glance your eyes over to verse 39. You might have to flip the page, I'm not sure. But Jesus is going to say that the will of his Father is that he should lose nothing of all that the Father has given to him. And I won't tell you too much now, but I'll tell you this much. He's talking about you. If you're his, you've been given to him by the Father. And I hope it'll be encouraging for you to know that Jesus, in keeping with the will of his Father, loses nothing. He loses no one. If he keeps leftover bread and sardines, how much more will he keep you? Now, before I leave this point about the feast, there's another very important detail here that we're going to need for everything that's going to follow from here. There's a little sentence in this passage, which at first glance seems kind of like a throwaway detail, but in fact, it's the key to this entire chapter. I'm talking about verse 4, which says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." There's something very significant about the fact that Jesus prepares a feast of bread right around the time when the Jewish people were celebrating a feast of bread. John's not just giving us a little note about the calendar, okay, so that we would think that it's kind of a pretty cool that we're talking about this miracle right around the same time of year that we're currently in. No, he's telling us the exact time that this took place in the calendar so that we would recall the Exodus, the whole story. He wants to, just like he called his people always to remember the Exodus, which is why it's in Psalm 105 and so many of the other portions of Scripture. This is the great event. This is the second greatest deliverance story ever. And so John wants us to remember Moses. He wants us to recall how with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, because of his great love and compassion towards this mass of humanity, God delivered his people out of their oppression in Egypt. We're called on to remember how he made a way for the angel of death to pass over their houses. And that through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And how he wants us to remember how he brought them safely across the sea without even getting wet. Put that one in your back pocket. and how he led them through the wilderness. And in that wilderness, when they were starving, how he gave them bread to eat. Bread, as it were, straight out of heaven. I hope you can begin to understand just how important this Passover context is for the present story, not to mention for the discussion that will ensue. But for now, this leads us to see in the fourth place, the inference. The inference. Now, before we see what this great crowd concluded about what they just witnessed, I want to ask you what inference you'll make. If these things are true, and they are true, by the way, it would really crack you up, I think, to read how liberal scholars twist themselves into pretzels trying to rationalize this miracle. I'll resist giving you examples, but trust me, they are far less believable than the miracle. Since this sign truly happened in the way that John recorded that it happened, what do you infer from it about Jesus? Will you conclude, would you dare conclude from this that he is a mere man? However good of a man that you want to credit him with being, will you infer from this that he is a mere man? Tell me, has there ever been at any point in history a free lunch from any man? Here's what the crowd concluded. Here's the inference they made about Jesus. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." So you can tell that these people are thinking about the Passover. And these people's minds are on Moses. They're thinking about the messianic prophecy that they knew from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that they were looking for and looking forward to. There it was spoken, "The Lord your God shall raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." They inferred even at the time that that was a great promise, that that was a messianic sort of a promise. And now this crowd is concluding, and rightly so, that Jesus is that prophet that Moses spoke about. This is a man, obviously, that God had raised up for such a time as this. And I want to say that that is exactly the right inference in theory. In theory, because where these people are going to go with that, and where they're going to go wrong, and where many people go wrong, is the inferences that they make beyond that. He's the prophet, they reason, and he's the Messiah. He's the coming king. And if so, let's make him king. And he's going to free us from our Roman overlords. We're going to be politically victorious. Finally, we're going to have the upper spot in the culture war. Our economy is going to be booming, and we will never go hungry again. That is a deadly inference to make. These people get so close, and yet they are so far away. Jesus is going to have to spend the rest of this chapter seeking to disabuse them of these faulty fleshly notions. Yes, he's the Messiah. And yes, he will give them bread. And yes, he will save his people, but not in the way that they're fantasizing about. He's going to accomplish all of that by suffering and by dying. And the bread that he gives for the life of the world is his own flesh. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen.